The craftsman gathered his tools, and in the corner of the room lay a bundle of sticks, not just any old sticks, but carefully selected sticks from the Syrian forest, chosen for their straightness. They would be debarked, they would be sanded down, straightened even more, fletched, and notched to fit the string of a bow. And one of those arrows would have a name on it. Not the name of the craftsman, and not the name of the archer in whose quiver it would eventually find a home, but in invisible ink was written the name Ahab, King of Israel. The arrow was destined to bring a piercing judgment against all of the idolatry, against the injustices, against the arrogance of the one who turned away from the God of Israel and turned to Baal and even made a temple for Baal in Israel, the one who persecuted the righteous, the one who murdered Naboth and stole his vineyard, the one who had led Israel into much evil. No one could have looked at that pile of arrows and said, well, that one right there, that one is special. That one has a destiny. But God knew. We're closing out the book of 1 Kings this week. And we're going to resume into 2 Kings shortly, maybe next week, but possibly after that. But to set the scene, the author begins here with some important political and historical context for us to consider. And so let's jump into 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. It says, for 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram? So he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead? Now, up until this point, Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, were at war with each other. And there was a lot of fighting going on, and Jehoshaphat was ready to put that to rest. And he had actually pursued peaceful relations with the northern 10 tribes. But the question is, why would Ahab want to do this? Why would he want to pick a fight with Ben-Hadad when he had been his ally? Remember, especially considering that Assyrian threat, and it gets confusing because you have Syria, and then north of there you have Assyria, and Assyria was preparing to build this great empire, and it eventually would pretty much conquer the known world. And so why, when this was such an important alliance with Syria, why would Ahab now say, let's go take back Ramoth Gilead? Doesn't he need Ben-Hadad on his side? Well, not anymore. See, archaeology has discovered the annals of Shalmaneser III, or Shalmaneser III of Assyria. And in those records, and these are outside of the Bible, but in those records we find both Ahab's name and Ben-Hadad's name on the same page. And they are mentioned as members of a coalition of about a dozen different kings who went to war against Shalmaneser and his rising empire. And that battle, having been fought and apparently won by Ahab and Ben-Hadad, okay, despite how the Assyrians recorded the events, meant that Ahab and Ben-Hadad didn't need each other anymore, at least for the time being. So what we know from an outside source, a source outside of the Bible, actually sheds a little bit of light here on what took place there in the 9th century B.C. With Shalmaneser in temporary retreat Ahab's short alliance with Ben-Hadad had served its purpose and was beyond its expiration date. And this is now Ahab's chance to go and reclaim this important city for Israel, Ramoth-Gilead. And if you recall from back in chapter 20, when Ben-Hadad was begging for his life, you remember this? And he promised Ahab, "I'm going to return these northern cities that were taken from your father." And they agreed to this. And assuming now that Ramoth-Gilead was one of those cities, it appears that Ben-Hadad is no more a man of his word than was Ahab. So they were kind of made for each other. So Ahab asked the king of Judah for help in reclaiming the city. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." Do you remember the story of the Gibeonites who tricked the Israelites into making a treaty with them when Israel was conquering Canaan, and they heard about the God of Israel and how, you know, the Egyptians have, you know, the plagues and how they defeated Jericho and the Gibeonites? Everybody was melting in fear, and the Gibeonites came up with this idea. They lived just over the hill, okay? But they said, "We've got to make peace with these people. We've got to make a treaty." And so they put moldy bread in their backpacks, and they put cracked wine skins in their backpacks, and they basically traveled a very short distance, and they told Joshua, "We've come from a long way away, and we've heard about you, and we want to make a treaty." And that trick worked, and it worked for one reason. Joshua 9:14 says, "The men of Israel sampled the Gibeonites' provisions," and so they looked in their backpacks, and says, "but did not inquire of the Lord." They didn't inquire of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, who is a godly king in Judah, is offering Ahab some really solid advice. You don't go forward with something like this unless you inquire of the Lord. And I don't think it's something Ahab would have even thought to do. Unfortunately, Ahab will not follow the advice. He will merely walk through some steps to just give the appearance of seeking God's counsel. He already knows ahead of time what he wants to do and what he will do, whether God gives him the green light or not. And I think the question this raises for you and I is, do we genuinely seek God's counsel? Not on every little thing, of course, but on the bigger things, the more significant things. Should I marry this person? Should I go into business with this individual or invest in this, this business venture? Should we homeschool our kids? Should we testify in court? Those kinds of things, these big, weighty decisions, do we take them to the Lord? Do we seek His counsel? But just as important is this question: do we really want God's direction? Or do we just want to be able to say, "I prayed about it"? When we inquire of God, are we ready to make sacrifices, maybe even painful sacrifices, if that's where God directs us? Would we be willing to drop our plans, maybe plans that we're really excited about? When we seek counsel, are we prepared to do something we don't want to do because it's scary or it's difficult? I think sometimes, at least for me, I've been almost scared to ask God about things because I'm afraid that I won't like where it leads me. But when we think that the consequences of asking God might be difficult or painful, we should be reminded that the consequences of not seeking God's counsel will probably be much worse. Someone will say, "Well, I have sought God's direction, but I'm not hearing from Him." Then seek the counsel of godly people in your life. Because I think when the word does not speak very directly and specifically to whatever situation we find ourselves in, I think it's through the wisdom of the wise that God often directs us. Not someone who claims to be a prophet, okay? Just two or three or more ordinary Christian brothers or sisters who are wise, who love the Word of God and know it and live it out. Well, let's see who King Ahab consults. Verse 6, so the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, something seemed fishy here for Jehoshaphat, and something should seem fishy for us. Notice that the text doesn't really say much about these prophets, right? When was the last time we heard the number 400 associated with the prophets? Is there something in your memory from the recent past here in 1 Kings? Oh, yes. I remember Mount Carmel, right? God sent the fire down, right? And it consumed the bowl and the stones. And we've talked about this many times. And then the command for Elijah is, go kill all 450 of these prophets of Baal. And they killed those prophets. But remember, there were also 400 prophets of Asherah there. Do you remember that? And the text never tells us what happens to them. And I think we presume that they escaped with their lives. And in all likelihood, I think it's probable that the 400 prophets that are mentioned in our text this morning are these leftover prophets from Mount Carmel. Not true prophets, but what would that matter to King Ahab, right? For him, a prophet is merely a political office. It was a role that someone filled to advance the king's agenda. Had nothing to do with the truth. And I wonder today if some of our public, maybe some of the public people that are out there, you know, proclaiming Christianity in a very public way and are very aligned politically, I wonder if some of that same thing is happening. Now, maybe Mount Carmel rattled these prophets of Asherah a little bit. Maybe enough that they would, you know, kind of incorporate a little bit of Yahweh worship into their false worship of Asherah, maybe to give the appearance of legitimacy and appease the remnant of Israel. I don't know. But in the end, they were not serving the Lord and they were not speaking for the Lord. Jehoshaphat realized what was going on here. And so he asked, verse 7, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And notice the qualifier. He wants a prophet of Yahweh, not any old person who claimed to be a prophet, who claimed to be speaking for the Lord, who is just merely parroting what they heard others saying. Someone who really speaks for God and has the word of God on his lips. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, verse 8, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. And maybe you're wondering, now, wait a minute. Elijah's still alive. Elisha's still alive. What about them? There's only one other prophet, and it's this guy we've never heard of, Micaiah. Well, keep in mind, Elijah, and I think we could say the same of his apprentice, Elisha. Elijah was a wilderness man. He was not somebody who was accessible to the king of Israel. Okay, he couldn't be called upon. The Holy Spirit was in charge of his itinerary, as Obadiah stated. You remember that episode? Obadiah's like, if I tell him you're here, you're going to disappear, and then Ahab's going to kill me. And so he was elusive. But there was one man who was accessible to the king, one true prophet that he knew of, this Micaiah. But he was always negative. See, that's the problem with him. He doesn't say anything good. And so Ahab says, we're going to exclude him from this process. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Judah is now kind of putting Ahab in his place a little bit. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. So this was intended to be a really impressive display, this scene of royal splendor. Verse 11, now Zedekiah, son of Kenanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says. And he uses the name Yahweh here. With these, you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. And so we kind of think of Jeremiah with all of his, illustrations. Zedekiah is doing the same thing here. He went to the trouble of making these horns. He says, with these, you're going to gore the Arameans until they're destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, and really pay attention to this message here, said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. So this was the influence that Ahab had on those around him. Ahab did not have any care for the truth. And no one around him had any care or concern for the truth. We're going to summon you. You're supposedly a prophet. Let me tell you what you should say. Well, what's the point? But I want you to imagine for a second. Imagine what it would have been like to be Micaiah. Think about the pressure that would have been. It's kind of like Elijah again. Elijah on Mount Carmel, all alone. He's the only guy. So here's Micaiah. Have you ever felt this pressure? Listen, everybody agrees. Everyone agrees. If you disagree, you're going to be all alone. You'd be better off just going with the crowd. Have you felt that pressure? I know a Christian man who worked for a large corporation, somewhat large corporation, and this corporation every year did a fundraiser. I think it was for the United Way. I'm not sure, but I think it was the United Way. But whatever charity group it was a group that supported some evil causes, either homosexuality or abortion. And so this corporation wanted to be listed as a 100% supportive corporation with this charity. But before they could get that coveted designation, they had to have 100% employee participation. And so my friend essentially said, I can't. I can't support this charity group because my convictions don't let me. I don't agree with what they're doing. And he was essentially told by management, look, you are the only one. Literally, you're the only one in the whole company who is not on board. Just do something. Give a dollar. Just a dollar. Do something. Anything. And my friend stuck to his convictions. Year after year, among all of the employees, he was the only holdout. And his company never got that beautiful plaque. 100% participation. It's tragic. Breaks my heart. There is real pressure when you are the last one and all the eyes are on you to see what you will do, to see if you go along with the crowd. There is real pressure. Do Do you realize how this message, that message, we don't even know who the messenger was, but that messenger, he was kind of this is almost like a foreshadowing of our own times. Do we realize how that message still echoes in our ears today? Let your word agree with ours. Do you ever hear that? We're on the road to progress here. Don't slow us down. Don't be the only one. You'll lose friends. Twitter might delete your account, right? You don't want to be that person. You might end up in prison. There are consequences if you don't go along. Don't be the only one. How will Micaiah handle the pressure? Well, this isn't the first time he's felt it. He's had run-ins with Ahab before. Ahab goes so far as to say, I hate him. Okay, so we know, I think we can assume that in the past, Micaiah has been faithful to speak the truth of God. So he ought to be fine this time, right? I think there's a phenomenon that we can be susceptible to when we've been through the pressure of past conflict. Maybe in round one, we're faithful, we stick to what we know is right and true. But then when we come out of that on the other end, maybe some of you have felt this. There's just this, you're kind of drained emotionally. And I think that emotional exhaustion that some of us have felt causes us to try to sort of avoid conflict in the future. Can you relate with that? I felt that myself. It's like, whew, glad that's behind us. And then pretty soon, now it's round two, and it's like, I don't want it. If Micaiah was normal, if he's just a normal guy, I can imagine him when this messenger showed up saying, oh, no, just why? Why me? Why do I have to be involved in this? Okay, you already know what you're going to do, Ahab. Just do it. Leave me out. Sometimes I struggle with that feeling. And I think that's why the scriptures tell us to persevere. Don't become weary in doing good. Right? I don't think we can do that apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from the help of brothers and sisters. I don't think we can persevere alone. So Micaiah is warned, 400 prophets, they all agree, you better agree. And he replied, verse 14, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me. Is that you? Verse 14, is that you? If this culture is echoing back that messenger's warning, let your word agree with theirs. Are you a Micaiah in these times? If you look at his reply, he didn't think he had A, B, and C. He believed he had one single option, right? Even if he had wanted to go along with the crowd, there was only one option, namely to repeat God's word. How many options do you and I have? Do we believe that fudging the truth in this generation that hates the truth, in this generation in which so many lies, so many deceptions abound, do we think that maybe fudging the truth just a little bit so that we can save a friendship or save our job or save our skin, that maybe that's an option for us? Micaiah didn't believe that. And I think one of the things that maybe introduces this dangerous idea that we have options, maybe one of the things that introduces that is the thought that we're not going to be effective anyway. Right? If we are faithful to declare God's word, if we're faithful to repeat to the culture what God has said, it's not going to make any difference anyway. Right? Micaiah certainly knew that Ahab wasn't going to be persuaded. right? He knew he wasn't going to sway him into doing the right thing. He knew that one single voice telling Ahab what he didn't want to hear is not going to outweigh the 400 lying tongues that were telling him what he did want to hear. So why go through with it? What does it accomplish except to get Micaiah into deeper trouble? And if it's not going to make a difference, why not just go along with the crowd? Have you ever wondered that? We say to ourselves, well, you know, what's it going to change? If I say, look, there's male and female, that's it. What's it going to change? What's it going to do except get me in trouble? If I say, along with Jesus, if I repeat Jesus' words here and repeat what the Creator did, quoting from Genesis, Jesus said, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And if I hold on to that and this culture that's spreading so many lies and so many deceptions, if we just say, all we have is to repeat the Word of God, what will it do? Will it really change anything? Will it really be effective? Maybe that's not the question. Maybe that's not the question. Effectiveness, change, that's great. We should aim for that. Okay? If we can get it, wonderful. But is that the goal? Or is faithfulness the goal? Micaiah understood that faithfulness to God is the goal. And that includes trusting God enough to shine a light in a dark place, even when we know there are consequences. Because that same trust in God reminds us that there are better things waiting for us, folks. Better things, more lasting things than whatever temporary peace, whatever temporary comfort we can get by smoothing things over or buying it with our silence or just going along and repeating what the culture says. There are better things waiting for us. Got to have faith. You got to trust God. Let's see how Micaiah does. Verse 15, when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Say what? Anybody ever read that? Like, okay, now I'm really confused. Here's what's going on. He's mocking these false prophets. And it's obvious to Ahab that that's what he's doing. He immediately recognizes this sarcastic tone in Micaiah, and he demands, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And coming from Ahab, that is most absurd. It's like somebody smoking a cigarette and saying, I demand to know if this is bad for my lungs. And then, you know, not even waiting for the answer and put the cigarette back in their mouth and start puffing away. Ahab doesn't care about the truth. This is a display. This is pretense for Jehoshaphat and whoever else is looking on. Ahab neither loved the truth nor wanted the truth, but he's about to get the truth. And it's going to be a very direct truth. It's going to be a very personal truth. It's going to be a very grim truth that he hears. Verse 17, then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. This was a not so subtle prediction of Ahab's demise. Israel would have no leader if Micaiah's prophecy came to fulfillment. They would be scattered on their hill, on the hills, and Ahab, their king, would be dead. Now, before we look at Ahab's reaction, let's ask this question. What should be the response when someone gives you a personal message that is hard to hear. When someone gives you a personal message that is painful, what is the appropriate reaction? Immediate rejection? I hate that guy. He never says anything positive about me. I'll reject that message. I won't even listen to it. I won't even consider it. Get it away from me. Is that the right response? Or humbly taking into consideration what has been said, honestly desiring to know the truth. If we immediately reject a painful message to us, how do we know that we aren't rejecting a message that God is giving to us through someone else? We emphasize here humility. We have to be a humble people. Ahab was anything but humble. Yeah, it was hard to hear. And he rejected it outright. He gave it no thought. He judged the comments not on the probability that they were true, but on whether or not they were to his liking. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Sounds like a child here that's never been disciplined. Just more pouting. This is what happens to someone who always has to have their way. Now, it isn't that Micaiah had it out for Ahab. Don't be mistaken. Don't think, oh, he must have had it out for the king. That's not it. Micaiah was simply a man of the truth. He was a man who loved the truth and spoke the truth. He wasn't swayed by the crowd. As I was thinking about him this week and reflecting on Micaiah, the name August Landmesser came to mind. And I remembered this guy. I've got a picture of him there. He's up there in the right. And this was a rally in Nazi Germany. I want to say 1942. I might have the date wrong. This wasn't any old Nazi rally. Hitler himself was present at this rally. And you have all these people here. They know what's good for them, right? This whole crowd. And they're all giving the salute. There's August Landmesser. That's Micaiah. He's got 400 people all around him giving the Nazi salute, and he stands there with his arms crossed. Remember the setting. He's in the king's court. This is a royal scene. But now Micaiah is going to surpass it. Now he's going to describe something that's going to put this earthly scene into perspective, a far more glorious setting, the throne room of God himself. Verse 19, Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Well, now we have a theological dilemma on our hands, don't we? I'm guessing you spotted it, right? How do we reconcile this account with some of the other scriptures that tell us that God is the God of truth, that God never lies, that he can't lie? In fact, Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for God to lie. Well, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure how to reconcile it. But Some have said, well, it's simple. Micaiah's vision isn't to be taken literally. He didn't intend it that way. I'm not so sure about that. But in any case, let me ask you something. Do you know of an example in the scriptures, anywhere in the scriptures, where you have a man or a woman who's sincerely seeking the truth, and God sends them a delusion? He deceives them. I think it's 1 Thessalonians that speaks of people who hate the truth, want nothing to do with it, and so God sends them a powerful delusion. Do you know of anybody who's sincerely seeking the truth and God, you know, goes out of his way to deceive that person? Is it that God was encouraging Ahab to believe lies, or is that just who Ahab already was? Is it that Ahab lived his whole life that way, that it was one big lie and that he was pursuing lies? Didn't Ahab already insist on lies? Okay? And since Ahab hated the truth, is it possible that God, as a form of judgment, was essentially saying, okay, if that's how you want it, I'll help you? It's kind of how I see it. When we take into account everything that we know of the God who says, I am the truth. Well, moving quickly here, let me summarize a bit. So Micaiah finishes his prophecy that didn't sit well with Zedekiah. He was the horn guy. He came up and slapped him in the face. They had this exchange. Micaiah is thrown into prison. And Ahab gives the order. He doesn't come out until I return safely. And Micaiah says, you're not returning. Jump down to verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Not very wise on Jehoshaphat's part here, and not very godly. In fact, it's recorded in 1 Chronicles that God was unhappy with Jehoshaphat. Even though Jehoshaphat was a godly king, God was not happy with him for this. And he sent Jehu to scold King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19 records, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu, the seer, son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. So this was not a good move on Jehoshaphat's part to go out there like that. Verse 30, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, okay, so they're lining up for battle now. I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, this takes a lot of nerve, I think, on Ahab's part, right? You ask your friend, I want this city back. It's mine, okay? How about you come help us? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, okay. And so they're getting positioned for battle, and Ahab says, I have an idea. Since everyone wants to kill me, why don't you pretend to be me? Okay? And I'll just go hide over here. Some people. And Jehoshaphat goes along with it. So foolish for them to be there in the first place, just to test God like this. Verse 31. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone great or small, except the king of Israel. He's really grateful, right, for Ahab sparing his life. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Now, from the perspective of the archer, He's just firing one off. But that arrow had a destiny. That was an arrow of judgment. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, everyone to his land. Maybe this is a lesson that you don't believe the 400. Maybe you believe the lone voice, the righteous one. Just as Micaiah prophesied, the sheep scattered, the shepherd dead. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed. And dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. It was the end of one of the most wicked kings in the Bible. And not just if you consider the kings of Judah and Israel, all the kings. I think you throw in all the pagan kings. This is one of the most wicked kings ever. And he has now met his demise. And these details in verse 38, I think it might be tempting for us to just kind of skip over them, read past them real fast, and miss the significance. I believe the author's intention was to stress the ignominious demise, this disgraceful end to this disgraceful, wicked king. It was only fitting that his blood would be licked up by wild dogs. This was considered a very dishonorable fate for anyone, much less a king. It was only fitting that his blood would keep company with the prostitutes, this man who had prostituted Israel to other gods. Ahab comes to destruction. Just as it was foretold, first by Elijah, then you remember that anonymous prophet in chapter 20, and now by Micaiah, it has all come to pass. And maybe this, as we finish out 1 Kings and get ready to go into 2 Kings, maybe this is a good place to pause and just remember something we've observed before. That the records of these kings, whether they're good kings or bad, these kings and their reigns are all recorded for us for the same purpose. Namely, to cause us to look for and to long for that perfect king. The perfect king. The true king. The one who will rule and reign in righteousness. Whose kingdom will have no end. That king. After studying the life of Ahab, we've been studying this Ahab for weeks now. That king, he's going to fulfill our longing for a king who has a very different relationship to the truth. Ahab was not fit to be king. He told lies, he believed lies, he loved lies, he hated the truth. The perfect king loves the truth. The perfect king advances the truth. The perfect king lives the truth. In fact, the perfect king testified, I am the truth. And he reveals the truth to us. It was part of his mission. Jesus answered Pilate, you're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If you're on the side of truth, you listen to King Jesus. Is this the king that we're looking for? Is this the king that we're longing for? Are we making ourselves ready for the king of truth?